Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from Stonebridge United Methodist Church. We hope you find it has meaning and relevance for your life. And now may you be blessed as you hear the reading of God's Word.
I'm going to invite Hale Hilsebeck to come up and read our extremely long scripture passage today. So if you want to turn to John chapter 4, verse 5 in your scripture, in your Bible, or on your phone, you can follow along with Hale. He'll be reading from the Message translation today.
This is from John chapter 4, verses 5 through 30. To get there, he had to pass through Samaria. He came into Sychar, a Samaritan village that bordered the field Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was still there. Jesus, worn out by the trip, sat down at the well. It was noon. A woman, a Samaritan, came to draw water. Jesus said, "Would you give me a drink of water?" The Samaritan woman, taken aback, asked, "How come you, a Jew, are asking me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink?" Jesus answered, "If you knew the generosity of God and who I am, you'd be asking me for a drink, and I would give you fresh, living water." The woman said, "Sir, you don't even have a bucket to draw with, and this well is deep. How are you going to get this living water? Are you a better man than our ancestor Jacob, who dug this well and drank from it, he and his sons and livestock, and passed it down to us?" Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks this water will get thirsty again and again. Anyone who drinks the water I give will never thirst, not ever. The water I give will be an artesian spring within, gushing fountains of endless life." The woman said, "Sir, give me this water so I won't ever get thirsty. Won't ever have to come back to this well again." He said, "Go call your husband and then come back." "I have no husband," she said. "That's nicely put. I have no husband. You've had five husbands, and the man you're living with now isn't even your husband? You spoke the truth there, sure enough." "Oh, so you're a prophet. Well, tell me this. Our ancestors worshiped God at this mountain, but you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place for worship, right? Believe me, woman, the time is coming when you Samaritans will worship the Father neither here at this mountain nor there in Jerusalem. Your worship guessing in the dark, we Jews worship in the clear light of day. God's way of salvation is made available through the Jews. But the time is coming, it has, in fact, come, when what you're called will not matter and where you go to worship will not matter. It's who you are and the way you live that count before God. Your worship must engage your spirit in the pursuit of truth. That's the kind of people the Father is looking out for, those who are simply and honest themselves before Him in their worship. God is sheer being itself, spirit. Those who worship Him must do it out of their very being, their spirits, their true selves, and adoration." The woman said, "I don't know about that. I do know that the Messiah is coming. When He arrives, we'll get the whole story." "I am He," said Jesus. "You don't have to wait any longer or look any further." Just then, His disciples came back. They were shocked. They couldn't believe He was talking with that kind of a woman. No one said what they were all thinking, but their faces showed it. The woman took the hint and left. In her confusion, she left the water pot. Back in the village, she told the people, "Come see a man who knew all about the things I did, who knows me inside and out. Do you think this could be the Messiah?" And they went out to see for themselves. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Gracious God, the story that you present in Scripture, that you have handed down through your people, and that you have lived through life with us through the person of Jesus Christ, let it be illuminated here today in our hearts, our minds, our souls, our spirits, every part about us, so that we might become part of your story in the world, a story of forgiveness. Amen. So you may have heard of Nelson Mandela in the past. He is getting up there in age and been in the headlines recently for health. But back when he was elected president, if you've seen the movie Invictus, when he goes with the rugby team, back to Robben Island, where he had been in prison on Robben Island for the better part of 27 years and then had skipped around to other prisons after he had been imprisoned for malicious acts. He had been at one point advocated nonviolence and then had joined kind of a radical sect when he saw that nonviolence just wasn't getting anywhere or as fast as he would have liked it to have gotten. And when he returned to this Robben Island prison, he was quoted as saying, "There is nothing like returning to a place that remains unchanged to find the ways in which you yourself have altered." And he had been in prison there after being a revolutionary, after seeking positive change of what would be looked upon as positive change in the future of South Africa. He'd been freed after international pressure had forced the South African government to free him. He had been elected as the freely elected president of South Africa. And so, of course, his life has changed. He has then pushed forth this agenda of reconciliation and forgiveness to the fearful whites and the enraged blacks in South Africa. And so you can imagine through all this turmoil in his life, when he goes back to this place where I can only imagine the vengeance that coursed through his soul at any moment, the outrage, the unjustness, the unfairness of being locked in a cell when he had been locked away because of the color of his skin and his ethnicity for his entire being before that time. How unfair that must have felt in his time in prison. And yet he visits in this place to find out just how far he has come. Because we preach a good game of forgiveness, and we preach a good game. A blog article about this quote, a blog article about Mandela's experience, referenced civil rights times in the 60s. If you watch, Remember the Titans is a good example of Virginia or anywhere in the South. And there are all sorts of well-meaning people who talk about the equality that should happen. They talk about the forgiveness that should happen. They talk about the justice that should happen. Yet when confronted it within themselves, when confronted to the place where they go back to that prison, go back to the situations where they were oppressed, or they go back to the situations where they then have to lower themselves to the point of servanthood, they're forced to look in the mirror and realize how far they've come. And have they really gone anywhere whatsoever? And I wonder if the disciples ever felt this way when they passed by Jacob's well again. Jacob's well is, if you look at a map, Jacob's well is in a very dry part of the area. It's in the northern part of the kingdom, up near where Syria meets Israel. And this is what would have been, or is thought to have been Shechem, where Jacob came in there, pitched his tents, and resided in the land before it was the promised land. Way back when, in the promise of God, that this would be the promised land. That's where Jacob set up campground. He had his 12 sons. The story of Joseph and the Technicolor dream coat happened. And so this is sacred ground. And the well of Jacob is a place where Israelites from the northern kingdom constantly went, or at least from the areas, and they would draw upon this water, and they would worship at this well. They would worship on this holy site. And it became a little bit of a center of controversy, because if you know your biblical history, if you know the Old Testament history at least, the kingdom of Israel, once united under David and once united under Solomon, grew uneasy with each other. And two of the tribes form the southern kingdom of Israel. This is Jerusalem. This is kind of all the important places that we read about. And then there was the rest of the tribes. And if you know the story of Jacob, you know that who are the two most favored sons? Does anybody know? Put you to the test today. Joseph and Benjamin, two favorite sons. And those lands are essentially in the south. Every other son gets the land up north. It's not as good. It's not as fertile. And they feel a little inferiority complex about themselves. Now, they are the first ones who are conquered by the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrian Empire comes in, takes their land, forces them to kind of change their ways. And while they're doing this, the northern people start to experiment, well, if those people with their gods conquered us, then maybe their gods have something to them. And so they started experimenting with Canaanite gods, essentially, Baal and any gods that the Assyrians had adopted along the way. So the southern Jews are looking at this, and they're seeing these unfaithful, unthankful little snots, essentially. It's the elites in southern Israel, the Jerusalem, the proper place to worship, completely faithful to God versus the ones who have perhaps strayed a little bit. And so this holy war starts to come. Northern Israel actually invades southern Israel, but they don't get very far. And they end up having to retreat. And northern Israel starts, they say to themselves, but, you know, God tends to favor whatever we want God to favor. And so because they're not allowed access then to Jerusalem because of the war that they started, they start to say, well, you know what? The actual place to worship is where God promised Jacob the land anyway, at Jacob's well, at the land of Shechem. And so what started out as jealousy at the very beginning turned into a holy war between where is the proper place to worship? Where does it count? What are the proper rituals and the proper place that my worship should count? And they start a war of words, a war of writings back and forth to where one group is worshiping in Jerusalem and one group is worshiping up in the land around Jacob's well. And they build a temple up there that is seen as a false temple, is seen as a blasphemous temple. Yet the people in the northern kingdom think it is the righteous temple. And all of this, for 800 years, we have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom batting heads. And it comes to a real hilt when the Babylonian Empire comes in and they take over all, southern Israel. And so all the sophisticated leaders, the educated people, the military types in southern Israel are whisked off into exile. And after a period of time, they're allowed to come back. And they come back and their first, they interpret that their exile was because they were not faithful to God like they should have been. They weren't going after other gods, but they were violent. They were looking for political expansion. They were doing things by themselves without God's blessing. And so they were whisked into exile. And they come back and they think, if the reason we were whisked off into exile was because we were unfaithful, then the first thing we need to do is rebuild the temple. We need to reestablish that God is the core priority in our lives. And so they come back with this great project, and Nehemiah writes all about this. And Nehemiah and Ezra write all about this, that they're coming back and they're going to rebuild the temple. And the northern kingdom people by this point who have intermarried with some of the Assyrians, and they've practiced some of these other non-Jewish practices, they come back and say, you know what, we think that too. We would love to help you build this temple again. We can reunite around this temple. And what do you think that the in-power southern Jews say to them? No. Because you're not as good as we are. Look at us. We went off to Babylon and we sang our song in a strange land. By the rivers of Babylon, we were able to maintain faithfulness. You can look at the story of Daniel being in the lion's den. You can look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We were able to be in the hot furnace and know that God would be with us. So look at our faith and look at the way we practice when we were not in our proper land. And look what you were doing while you were in the holy land, the promised land. You couldn't even hack it. And so there's no way that you're going to be a part with your dirty hands of rebuilding our temple. And this kicks off another long period of time to where the northern people start to get subject to basically Jim Crow type laws or attitudes. And all of the southern Jews start oppressing what they now call Samaritans because they're not Jews, they're not Hebrews, they're half-breeds. They're not as good. Now, the interesting thing is if we read forward in the story, if we look at the book of Acts chapter 8, we see Philip. Philip, the same one who went and taught the Ethiopian eunuch last week about the what Isaiah promises, all the good news. And Philip takes the same good news into the northern kingdoms, into the Samaritan people. And they are so ripe and ready for this. There's not even a dialogue that happens in that chapter. It's just Philip goes, says it, and they're ready to go. They are ready to be part of the kingdom of God. They are ready for the forgiveness of Christ. And so how do we jump from this 800-year history, if not longer, of oppression, of no common ground, of no forgiveness on any part, of basically the Hatfields and McCoys on steroids, to this place to where the Samaritans are so willing to jump in with this Jewish Philip and ready to go? And we see it in the story of the woman at the well. Now, John is a gospel that is often deeper than it seems. That the woman at the well really represents all of Samaria, all of the Samaritans. And that when Jesus says that she's had five husbands, she may very well have had five husbands, which in that time and place, five husbands you were not allowed to leave your husband, so the husband got rid of you. And you were a social pariah. And so we see she's coming to the well at noon, which is the hottest part of the day. Women went to the well in the morning time to get their water. And so it very well, just right on the surface, we find this person who has been outcast because of her life choices or the way that life has just dealt her a bad deck. We see someone who is in bad need of community, in bad need of redemption and forgiveness, and yet even her own community of Samaritans is not willing to give that to her. And we see the way the disciples look at her. And they don't know anything about her, I'm guessing. They just know she's a Samaritan. Which takes us back to her representing this group of people that, remember, they were intermarrying, essentially, with these other gods. They had five husbands. They had five lords. They had five gods that they were interacting with, trusting in, believing in, while the southern Jews were away. But what the disciples think and the Samaritans think, I don't know, it doesn't really matter in the grand scheme when Jesus comes to earth. Because Jesus is the ultimate crux and redemption point in a long story. A story that begins with the Exodus. That brings the Jews out of oppression and slavery. And then they get taken into exile, we see. And so the first Exodus wasn't big enough. And so the prophets start talking about a second Exodus. The way, they call it. Isaiah calls it. That is so much bigger and grander. In fact, it's not just in one geographical region. It's not where one worships. It is an entire schema to where we're not just oppressed by the leaders of our world. We're oppressed by pride and sin. We are oppressed by death. We're oppressed by all our own selfishness, in fact. We're oppressed by the way that we see other people. And Jesus is the ultimate point in this Exodus story that comes to save us from sin and death and oppression and pride and selfishness. And so the way that 800 years turns into a people ready and willing to go in the name of Jesus Christ is because Jesus, on his way up to Galilee, another Jewish region, another region he would have been safe in and welcome in with his disciples, takes the Samaritan road, goes through the bad part of town, interacts with the half-breeds, and even asks one of these lesser than people for a drink of water. Now, to put an image in your head, remember Jim Crow South and the segregated water fountains and how awful and sinful that is. And then if a white person were passing through that part of town and drank from the black water fountain, how would they be perceived? They would be unclean. You've seen the movie The Help and the perceived germs and all the junk that was out there. This is the same kind of thing, that if Jesus drank from the water that the Samaritan woman gave her, he would be unclean. The master and savior of the universe would be unclean from this woman's water. And the disciples witness this, and the woman witnesses this. And Jesus corresponds with her. He talks to her. He calls her out on her past lifestyle. But at the same time, he takes the drink that he wants from her and turns it into the living water that he will give to her. So not only does he dignify her as someone worth serving him, he also offers to serve her back through his death and resurrection, through the life that he offers. He meets her at the well that I'm guessing was dry and sparse. And in her soul and in the Samaritan soul was dry and sparse. And offers her redemption, offers her life, offers her a place in the community. And in fact goes so far as to say, it's not about Jerusalem, it's not about Jacob's well, it is about you and me. And in the situations we're at, quite often as you're driving through town, I guarantee you, you find things that strike up memories. Memories perhaps of regret, memories perhaps of rebellion, memories perhaps of feeling bullied or outcast. And we always have to wonder when we come into those moments or when we meet those people again, those exes that did us bad, those business people that bullied us around, those kids in school or football camp that really treated us bad, how far we've come. How far have we come in what Jesus has offered us? Now, it's interesting because the disciples who have been following Jesus around this whole time and by this point have experienced some really cool stuff. have experienced the teachings of Jesus, have seen the witness of Jesus. They're very familiar with the prophets who tell us that they hate our worship if it's just about worship, but they love a life that is lived in truth and justice and seeking God and forgiveness and justice. They're well-versed in that, yet when they see this Samaritan woman, I wonder at this point if they even questioned how far they'd come so far. As they give this really disapproving look to the Samaritan woman, and she gets the hint and she buggers out. But Jesus had such an impact in that moment of dignifying her, of forgiving the past of the Samaritans, and of recognizing the Jewish guilt in their past, that she runs off to her village and she tells these other Samaritans, "You wouldn't believe what just happened. He knew everything about me and he has forgiven me. Could this be the Messiah?" Because remember, they believe in the Messiah too. And so we can read later on. I want you to go back and read this passage in John chapter 4, verse 40 begins this dialogue with the woman and the people in her village, to where the people in her village who would not allow her perhaps or would not make her comfortable to go to the well in the morning all of a sudden believe her. All of a sudden she's preaching such good news. All of a sudden she has such a story of redemption that when she once was a social pariah, the men of the village follow her back to Jacob's well to meet Jesus. And then at that time, they say, basically, we came because of you, but now we believe what we hear from him for ourselves. I wonder when the disciples went back on their way through Jacob's well after Jesus had sent them out, perhaps, to go and spread the news to all the Jews. Perhaps after Jesus had died and they were on their different missionary journeys to tell the gospel story. I wonder if they went to Shechem. I wonder if they went to Jacob's well again. And I wonder if they were forced to confront how far they'd come in their journey. Had they truly got on board with the agenda of forgiveness and reconciliation? Were they truly understanding that the gospel of Jesus Christ was for all people, and therefore their love and their acceptance and the justice of God expands to all people? Or did they still have a slight hesitation because that person was a Samaritan? That person did them wrong. That person didn't make the same choices that they made. That person perhaps even just looked different. Thank God that we know at least Philip goes back. And Philip expands this idea of grace to the entire world. No matter the atrocities of the past, no matter the lessons learned in the past, no matter the amount of husbands, no matter the amount of gods they'd worship, no matter all of these things, Philip preaches them the gospel of Jesus that opens and expands to all people, the gospel that's presented in the prophets, the gospel that's presented from the very beginning of time. Even for those who have done us wrong. Because our theology says that when Jesus dies on the cross, that he takes all of sin for all of humanity, for all of creation, and ends it, redeems it, suffers it, gets rid of it on the cross, and through the resurrection brings forth new life, living water that never dies, whether it be here or whether it be in heaven with our Maker, living water from the well of God that is open for all people. You know, the disciples at one time, they were kind of in a prison themselves. They were poor. They were on the outskirts of society. They were oppressed by Roman rule. And how quickly they team up with the master and become the elites who want to look at the Samaritan woman as though she's not good enough. I pray that in our own story, that we would see our own redemption, our own forgiveness, and realize that we were once lost and are now found. I want to invite up, we don't have as much time as I would have liked to, but I want to invite up Stephanie Henry Rickey, who's up here. And Stephanie has an amazing testimony that goes along with what we're talking about today. And so I want you to meet her. She just is releasing a book, actually. There's a book of memoirs about her life and about this testimony. And so I wanted to ask you to share with us a little bit. We talked about the woman at the well. We talked about Samaritans who went through a bunch of ridicule. And so tell us your life and how you've experienced ridicule.
Well, with a book coming out pretty soon, I've been doing a lot of broadcasts and radio and TV, and last week, actually, it was kind of interesting timing when David asked me to come and talk, and I put out a newscast last week about the book, and I got a lot of ridicule about that. My story is threefold. It's about abuse, it challenges illiteracy, and it talks about eating illness, and about my choices because of the abuse through my life. And what I did was I went through my entire life trying to find myself and trying to find my voice. And there's a really big distance between oppression and freedom, and that's speaking up. So it took me a long time to do that. So that's really what my book is about.
Okay. And all of the ridicule you've taken, and it's because of the abuse and because of the past that you have. Tell us, what were those moments in which Jesus came to the well and offered you living water? Tell us about those times.
There's a lot of turning points. I think one of the most important times for me, I was sitting in an airport several years ago, and I was asked to give my manuscript up for publication. And I just kept thinking, was I willing to sacrifice my story? Was I willing to sacrifice my family, my children? You know, having to listen to things that were just reactions from the book. And I really, really honestly felt like God had just put his hands on my shoulders and was just guiding me. And he said, it's not about you. I really need your help. And I felt like at that point in time, it was very humbling that God actually trusted me. He trusted me to put it out there. So I had to trust him to use it.
And so we see from the story that the woman at the well goes back to her village, and all the men of the village come back and they start to know Jesus, and Philip goes back, and the woman has laid this precedent and laid this story out there that they so readily accept. Now tell us about, you moved from ridicule to God using you. Now what are the fruits of that coming out? What is your, where is your life gone? What are you involved in right now because of where God has forgiven you and you've forgiven yourself?
Well, most recently, I just got back from Cambodia about a month ago, and I am working with the anti-sex trafficking. And so he's taken me to places from Kenya to Cambodia to Dallas to Oklahoma, all over the place, and working to just eradicate sex trafficking in our world. And it's just been an amazing, amazing journey, because what happened was I decided that instead of being angry and hurt for the rest of my life, I would just lay all that down and I would submit and I would try to figure out how I could help. And I'm learning so many programs about teaching children safety and teaching the people that are responsible for them to keep them safe.
Thank you for sharing with us today. We're unfortunately hitting the extent of our time, but if you want to get involved, October 13th, there's going to be another Sandy Filippos and friends, Stephanie will be there as well, are putting on another seminar about some of the international trafficking and as well as local trafficking that's happening. It's just an opportunity. It's one of those opportunities to provide physical freedom. But I would encourage us all that to work for physical freedom in terms of trafficking, in terms of having a house, in terms of the systems in our society. I would also encourage us to all look at the freedom of looking past somebody's past, looking past the past of the people around us, to see them for who they are and who they have become, rather than the jail that they were put in, so that they can truly see how far they've come from the past that was once there. So let's not keep anybody in prison. Let's allow them to be free like the woman at the well. Let's allow them to go out and make a wonderful difference like you're making in the world and like many people are making in the world. So
thank you so much.
Yeah, thank you for sharing. Let's pray and then D-Mac will close up. Give him a round of applause. Sorry. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for those who are willing to share. Thank you for the stories that you have given us through scripture and through testimony. Thank you for the lives that we have been blessed with. And Lord, though those lives may not go the path that you always want them to, though those lives are caught up in a culture that is not always what you would call the kingdom of God, we ask that you would come into those lives and come into those stories, and that perhaps you use us as your vessel to go forth and find people in need of redemption, in need of somebody to dignify them as human, in need of someone to uplift them out of the oppressive cycles and choices that they are in, and offer them water, living water, water from your cross, water from your resurrection, water from your well, that they may be seen as whole and spirit-filled, that they may be seen as a loved creature of God, because, Lord, we never know what they're capable of until they are given a chance. And we would say the same thing for us. Let us break out of the prison so that we can see how far we've come. Let us break out of our own oppression so we can see how far we've come. Let us break out of stagnation, and let us break out of apathy so that we can see how far we've come. And Lord, we hope when we come to Jacob's well that we see that woman as a child of God, and we see her and celebrate the wonderful things she has done rather than her past. And so, Lord, use us for forgiveness, because we know forgiveness is the way forward. Instead of the violence, instead of the stereotypes, instead of all that that holds us back, bring your kingdom and not our own. And it's in your name we pray and we worship here today. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Stonebridge United Methodist Church. We invite you to join us in worship every Sunday morning at 9 and 10:30 in either our celebration service, which offers a blended worship style, or in The Bridge, which offers a contemporary and soulful worship style. For more information, visit our website, mysumc.org. Have a blessed day.